turn with me this morning to Colossians chapter 2. It has taken us 13 weeks to say that, but we are in Colossians chapter 2 now, and looking forward to taking another step in our study of this amazing book. As I mentioned, we spent the past 12 weeks studying our way through the first chapter of the book. It's important for us to remember as we move on that the first chapter of this book is one of the richest in all of Scripture on the subject of the sovereignty and the supremacy of Jesus Christ our Lord. There are many texts that exalt Christ, few that exalt Him like Paul does in Colossians 1. And we have the privilege of studying through the riches of that text. As I mentioned, that study of that chapter could have been many weeks longer. I've intentionally kept it moving, but it has taken us a little while to get through it. The reason that we've taken our time, the reason we've kind of dug deeper into this text is because we must not forget the truth that our Christ, our Savior, is sovereign. He is supreme over all things. That understanding of the supremacy and the sovereignty of Christ must govern and guide everything that we think and everything that we do, how we live for Him, how we serve Him. It's got to inform everything else we study in this book. This is where Paul begins his letter, and he's going to dive into some practical teaching to the Colossians, and all of it based upon this truth that Christ is supreme. If you've been with us for any of our previous studies in the book, you'll remember that Paul already taught us that as the supreme and sovereign one, Christ is the head of His church. Back in chapter 1 and verse 18, he said, "And He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent." Christ is not just a figurehead, he said, of His church. He's the vital head of His church. And when that head is severed, the church dies. That fact, that Christ is the head of His church, governed the way that Paul thought about and ministered to the church. He never lost sight of this connection. In fact, no one can read the writings of Paul for very long without noting that his underlying and undying love for Christ and for Christ's church. It's everywhere in the world. Just listen to the way he starts chapter 2. I want to read the text for us. We're going to read the first 5 verses, and we'll take some time over the next few weeks to study these first 5 verses, this first paragraph. But read with me through this. Follow along. I'll read aloud. This is what Paul writes in the first chapter, beginning of the second chapter. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those of Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Here is love and importance. In verse 1, he writes about how great a struggle he has in his mind and heart and soul for the believers in the Colossae and the surrounding area. He had not yet met them face to face, but he had a struggle in his soul for them. In the original language, the word struggle here is actually a different form of the same Greek word he used in chapter 1 in verse 29. We studied this last time, where he said, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy and that he powerfully works within me." That root word is the same Greek word from which we get our English words agony or agonize. Once again, Paul is saying that he agonizes over the saints in the church, longing and praying for their spiritual growth and spiritual maturity and spiritual stability. There's just this struggle in his soul for his brethren. Friends, I wonder, do you know what it means to have a great struggle in your soul? Or to agonize over your brethren here in the church? Just think with me for a moment. We all know what this means to have a soul struggle for the people in our families. You parents, you lose sleep over your kids. Get over your church. You agonize. We know this kind of soul struggle when life gets turned upside down at work. What's going to happen next? There's no stability. I'm not sure what's going to happen. We know agonizing over what's next at work. But the lives of your brothers and sisters at church, do you know what it means to agonize over them? We know this kind of soul struggle when we face major disappointments or discouragements in life. You can think through how this works in life. We all know what this is like. We all know what it's like to have seasons of life where it's the only thing we can talk about is that thing that's just troubling us. I mean, it comes up with every person in every conversation. If that's what's so weighty on our souls, I mean, we just want to see God work. We weep over it. We beg God to move. Do we have soul struggle like that over the church? Do we know the kind of soul struggle Paul is addressing when it comes to our brethren right here in the chairs next to us in this room? There's an agonizing of soul that God would move in their lives, do His will among us, accomplish His purpose in Raleigh and Durham and Chapel Hill and Cary and Hillsboro and Knightdale, Lake Forest, through us. Deeply agonize over the church. Or is the church, is it maybe an afterthought? I mean, we do church, right? We do it. We come, we do the thing, we go, and we live our lives. Or is there an agony in the soul? Because there is a love for the church. Confess that it has been years that God has been working this in my soul. This is not something that I was born with. There is what's called in Scripture a natural affection. It comes naturally. In fact, it's shocking even to our lost culture when we hear of mothers or fathers abusing or hurting or killing children, because that's not natural that would happen. There's a natural love in family. That just comes with being a part of family. The kind of love we're talking about this morning is a supernatural love. Something God does in His children when He brings them together and produces in us a love for each other. A group of people that had we been designing it, I doubt we would have picked this team, but Christ in His supremacy is head of His church. This is the group I want to work through in this place at this time, and I want to accomplish something. And He builds His church, and we love His church. Why? Because we love it. And I have to confess that over the years, I have been watching God do an ever-increasing, create an ever-increasing struggle in my soul for all of you. Christy knows, I don't lose sleep a lot. I sleep really, really well. Almost too well. Christy said somebody could break in and you'd have no idea what was going on in the house. I sleep really well. I'll tell you this, when I'm asleep, it's usually over you guys. There's an agony in my soul that God will do what God will do in me. Do you know that struggle? For your church, that God will be God over His church, and that we will joyfully and willingly submit to His headship. May He use us. It's the intent. It's interesting that in light of this passage, Pastor Albert John MacArthur has written this. He said, if someone were to ask you to suggest the most important qualities a minister can have, you might argue for intelligence, education, leadership ability, boldness, holiness, speaking ability. Although all of these are essential components, perhaps the most necessary ingredient in the life of any minister of Jesus Christ is love for the church. No one can truly serve God in the church without that motivation. And it'll run dry if we don't love what God loves. And listen to me, friends. Christ loves His church. Christ loves His church. And just stop and think about it. This idea that Christ loves the church. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the text tells us, Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he tells them that Jesus loved her, the church, so much that He shed His own blood to buy her. He says, this is how much the church is loved by Christ. Listen, pay careful attention to yourselves, Paul says to the elders, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, to show love and concern and compassion, to protect it, to watch over it. Why? This is the church which He obtained with His own blood. Elsewhere, Peter says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, but you were purchased with the blood of Christ. That's love. Christ loved the church so much that He shed His blood to pay for her. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes there that He, Jesus, loved the church so much that He sacrificed Himself for her, and he set up that love that Christ has for His church as the example, the model for marital love. You guys know this example, right? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. We hear that command, love your wives. Well, okay, how does it look like to love my wife? How am I supposed to love my wife? He goes on to say, as Christ loved the church. There's your model. Gentlemen, as Christ loved the church, how did He love the church? And gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, that He cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's how much Jesus loves the church. He sacrificed Himself for her. Don't miss this, friends. If Christ If Christ loved the church like this, then one aspect of genuine biblical Christ-likeness, just think about it, if Christ loves the church like this, then one aspect of genuine biblical Christ-likeness is to love the church like He does. And all of us know our calling is to be like Jesus. Well, I can't say I'm like Jesus and not really like His church. You can't do it. Loving the church is being like Christ. Not only did Jesus love the church, but think about this, Paul loved the church. This one who's writing here, and he's using a word. This isn't just hyperbole. This isn't exaggeration. He's not just using language that can't be defended. This is how he operated. In fact, listen to the way that he described his love for the church at Philippi. Another letter he wrote to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 and following, he says this in his opening prayer: "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership with the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all." Listen to what he says: "Because I hold you in my heart." Now there are people we say we hold in our hearts. But does the person on the road from you this morning fit that description? I hold you in my heart. To Paul said, "Your inspiration, church." You know, Paul was willing to sacrifice himself for the church like Christ did. We know this, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. If you're taking notes, just jot the text down. We're worth looking up later. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, he says this: "I will most gladly," listen to the joy he had in this, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." If I love you more, am I to be loved less? He's saying, my love isn't just in words. He says, I'm spending myself for the church, and I'm willing to be spent by the church. See, most of us are willing to spend as long as we're the ones doing the spending, right? As long as I'm in control of the outflow of resources, I'm happy to do it. But to be spent, that's passive. That means others are choosing how much of it gets spent. To be spent by the church? Well, hold on. And Paul's love for the church spent and was willing to be spent by. That's a pretty strong description. And Paul taught Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he taught Timothy that he was willing to go through all that he did, all that he suffered, all that he ran into in this life and ministry for the sake of the saints who made up the church. I mean, don't misunderstand. Paul's not saying, "I didn't do it for Christ, I just did it for the church." He's saying, "No, I did this for the church because I'm doing this for Christ. Christ loved this church." He understood the connection. But listen to how he put it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus." Paul said, "Yeah, everything I do, I do with the mindset that I want this to accomplish good in the lives of my brothers and sisters. How do I live this life?" He said, "Well, Jesus was Jesus, and Paul is Paul." That's two pretty strong examples. And I'm not sure. I know I'm not Jesus, and I'm pretty sure I'm not an apostle. So I mean, maybe I get off the hook. Can I give you just a third thought here quickly? We need to stop and think this through. Why? Because we are all to love the church as well. Jesus loved the church. Paul loved the church. We are all to love the church as well. You know, John, reiterating the command of Christ in his first letter to the church, 1 John chapter 4. You probably know these verses. You've heard them, probably studied them yourself. 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 and following. He says this, We love because he first loved us.
Oh, we sang this one, right? I thought it was a winning song service.
He loved us. So what does that mean? What should that do? John tells us, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him. Here's this reiteration of Jesus' command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. That's just plain on his face, isn't it? We don't get to sit around and say, I love God, but I'm not a fan of his church. We don't get to say that. I'm not saying to you that there aren't times that people in the church mess up. Here's what he says. If you say you love God, you must love your brothers also. There's no way around that. In fact, the New Testament repeats that reality over and over and over and over and over. Taking notes, just jot them down quickly. I'm going to read you four texts. First one, Romans chapter 12. So the letter to the Romans. All right, so Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And for just a moment, remember that I'm about to read to you from four letters written to local congregations. Lest we think that this means you just love, you know, the church in theory, not in practice. That's not what he's talking about. He's writing to a local church and he's saying, you all love each other. Love each other. Outdo each other in showing honor to one another. He writes to the Thessalonians, another local assembly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 and verse 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by whom? Listen, by God. To love one another. God is teaching you this. God is doing this. God is working this in you through His Word. God has taught you to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. We urge you, brothers, do this more and more. So here he is saying, I see love. And I can say this as a pastor. I see love among the brothers. That's wonderful. But what's Paul say to the Thessalonians? Do it more. Do it more and more. Don't settle. We love enough. No. Love just pours and pours and pours and spends and is willing to be spent again and again and again. This is what he says. Do it more and more. Peter writes, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love. So you purified your souls, obeying the truth. Now love one another earnestly from a pure heart. There's a word that the whole sermon will go through it, but love one another earnestly, genuinely. Strongly, passionately, from a pure heart. Selfish motives. How do you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Pure heart. Selflessness. That's how we love. Again, 1 John chapter 4, I read from later in the chapter. Let me just read from something John wrote a little earlier in the passage. He said this, Beloved, let us love one another. for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. This is good. If I want to know what it looks like to love, if I want to know what love is, I don't define it by what I'm doing, I define it by what God says. So He says, here's what love is. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. As I said, the New Testament is full. Before we move on, there's one more thing I want to stop right here and make sure that we all understand. Friends, the church is the people. The church is the people. It's not an idea. It's not a feeling. It's not an organization. It's not a building. The church is the people. And every verse that we just read through really instructs us to love people. Jesus shed His blood to purchase souls. Paul poured out His life for congregations of saints, and He uses the language. I mean, think about it. Christ did not purchase an idea or a building with His own blood. He purchased people. Paul said that he held the saints in his heart, and he suffered everything for the sake of the elect. Clearly, those are people. Biblical commands to love are commands to love. Remember the language with every bad verse I just read. Love one another. This is immensely significant. I'll make a statement. I switched to listen. I'll say it twice. But over the years, it's become clear to me that there are many within the church of our day who have fallen in love with the concept of church. The feelings or the memories associated with church. The practices, the liturgy, the traditions of the church. And even the meeting place of the church. But if you pin them down, they do not love the people who make up the church. So many in our day put up with the people in the room to get to the traditions. They can stand an hour or two a week together, but much more than that, that's just pushing it. Don't ask more. I mean, the idea that we would have that kind of connection, that's just getting radical now. I mean, that's just wacko. Ask me to come to a building for an hour or two. I'll come to a building.
Yeah.
Ask me to listen to one guy talk. I think I can do that for an hour or so a week. Yeah. But ask me to live my life with people. I'm too busy for that. I've got more important things going on than that. I've got money to earn. I've got things to do. I've got stuff to build. I've got dreams I'm trying to accomplish. Don't get the church in the way of that. We've fallen in love with a concept, an idea, a feeling, a place. But the church isn't any of those things. The church isn't. And I would have to ask us, that I know the answer for so many of us, do you love these people? Do you love them? love these people. Will you lay your life down? I don't mean as some radical put a gun to your head. I mean this week. Will you lay your life down for these people? Will you pick up a phone for these people? Will you send an email for these people? Will you carve out some extra time for these people? Will you pray for these people? Will you minister to these people? Do you love these? Paul's writing to a group of people and he's saying, I agonize. May that be true of us. The truth of the matter is this, friends. I seriously doubt that any of us would try to argue with what the scriptures have just said. I think we all know that's on its face what it says, and we would all heartily amen the truth that's there. In fact, I think that most of us would be the first one with our hands in the air to say, yes, we love our brethren in the church. In fact, we love these people. I think we would say that. But here's where all of this becomes very convicting, even for me as your shepherd. Talk is cheap. I mean, parents, we would say to our dying breath, we love our children. My question is, do our kids believe that? We love them more than our own lives. I mean, we write it in birthday cards. We say it. I love. Chuck just said it. We use that word so broadly that the same word we use to describe our love for our church and our family and our Lord is the same word that we use to describe the pizza we had on Friday night. I love pizza. And thinking people go, what's the difference? What does love really look like? What does love really look like? What I want to do over the next few weeks as we study this paragraph is I want us to ask and answer this question. What does genuine biblical love for the church look like? What does it look like? It's exactly what our text is about. Over this Sunday and next, and like I said, the third one, we're going to note five marks of genuine love for the church. I'm going to show you one to begin with this morning as we close. Five marks of genuine love for the church from this text, and we'll see some fruit of it that flows from the next paragraph as well. But I want you to see these five marks of genuine love for the church. This morning we're just going to start with one. So let's see this. Genuine love for the church longs to see the brethren encouraged. I mean, look at the first thing that Paul said is that he struggled to see in the lives of the believers at Colossae. Verse number 2. That their hearts may be, there's your word, encouraged. Their hearts may be encouraged. Now again, our minds immediately run to some things, right? We think that that encouraged is the idea that that someone's sad, so we want to cheer them up. Now hear me, that can be part of encouragement. But if that is the extent of our understanding of encouragement, our understanding of encouragement is sorely lacking some depth, some breadth,
I don't want you to have.
What is biblical encouragement? Well, the word encourage comes from a Greek word that literally means to call alongside. To call alongside. You might imagine there are any number of reasons that one person might be called alongside another. I mean, it might be to entreat this one, to appeal to this one, to summon this one to some other calling. It may be to comfort one, like we said, if someone's sorrowful and we want to help them. It may be to correct someone. It may be to support someone. It may be to use the word of the text, encourage them or exhort them. Maybe to strengthen them. I mean, you can think of a myriad of reasons why one would come alongside another to help them, to work with them, to speak to them. So ultimately, if we're going to understand this word as it's used here, which simply means to call alongside, we have to wrestle with the context of the passage to inform how we understand the word's usage in this text. How's Paul using it? In fact, you may find as you study, look at a variety of translations, that there are a couple, three different words maybe used here. Instead of encourage, you might find comfort. You might find another word. And what they're doing is they're saying, we're getting at the heart of what it means, why they're coming alongside, as the context defines the term. It means to come alongside. Think about the context here for a moment. As you know, Paul was writing this letter to a group of believers who were under attack from false teachers. And we don't know the specifics of the Colossian heresy. We do know that it was making inroads into the church at Colossae. And a lot of that fact, it really doesn't seem, as some translators have tried to help us understand, it doesn't seem that Paul was writing to comfort the believers because they were somehow sorrowful. The tone of the letter, the content of what Paul's writing here seems to really grab the attention or helps to understand the intent of the word. He was writing to encourage, that's the word we find in our translation, or to strengthen them in their faith. They're under attack. False teachers are encroaching. They're leading people astray. They're cutting at the heart of the faith. They're denying that Christ is God. Paul's strengthening them. He's encouraging them. He's equipping them so that they might stand firm in the faith in the face of opposition. In fact, one commentator has described what Paul is doing here by taking a story from the same time in which Paul wrote to describe how this word was used outside of the Scriptures. And here's what he writes. There was a Greek regiment with soldiers which had lost heart. Utterly dejected. The writer doesn't say. Have they lost the battle? Have there been sickness that had ravaged their troops? Were they simply waiting and waiting and waiting to fight and hadn't been now demoralized? They're just not where they ought to be so that they can fight? We don't know. But these troops weren't ready to fight. They're done. They've given up. So the general sent a leader to talk to this group, this regiment, with such a purpose that courage was reborn and the body of dispirited men became fit again for action. This leader comes alongside the troops and begins to speak to them so that now they're ready to go again. They're ready to fight. That was what the word means. It's Paul's prayer, commentator continues, that the church may be filled with that courage which can cope with any situation. So, Paul's first longing, his first prayer, his first agony, his first struggle in his love for the church, is his desire for his brethren in the church to have their hearts or their minds encouraged or strengthened so that they may be bold to stand for the faith in the face of opposition. Good question, friends. Do your brothers and sisters in this place need that kind of encouragement today? could listen to the kind of things that's being said about Christians right now in the country. Understand the kind of opposition some of you are going to face in the coming days and weeks and months. I mean, we're already struggling with timidity in our faith. Add opposition to that, and it just shuts people's mouths. What is Paul praying? What is he longing for? What is he agonizing over? He's agonizing for us to be a people who are so strengthened in our minds and hearts that we're ready to stand and to speak boldly. This isn't meanness. This isn't being caustic. This is just standing firm in the faith. This is who Christ is. This is who God is. This is what His Word teaches. This is what you need to know. Let me warn you. Let me speak the truth to you. Let me love you like this. Is that encouragement something you need today? We need today? I will say it's a whole lot more comfortable to continue in silence if I'm with people who are silent as well. It's a whole lot more comfortable if we wouldn't be encouraged like this. Because we could just sit quietly and all of us be comfortable and be quiet. But is that what ought to take place? Paul agonized over this. And this is certainly something that Paul knew about himself. This one who suffered beatings and stonings and shipwrecks and rejection and imprisonment and ultimately a beheading. To stand firm in his faith. In fact, I want you to listen to what he wrote about the effects of the strength in heart and mind. In the second letter of Corinthians, listen to how he describes this. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, this God who created with His words, this God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power. What power? He just said it. He spoke and light came into existence. He spoke and the creation happened. That same God who spoke and shined that kind of light has worked that same kind of power in His people. We have this treasure in jars of clay so that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What does it look like to have that kind of power strengthening our hearts? Here's what he said. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our life. This is what Paul longs for in the believers. This is what I long for in me and in you. That we will be a people so strengthened in our souls by the truth of the Word that come what may, we rejoice and we stand firm and we speak boldly and we love graciously those who need Christ. We don't back down. We don't quit. We don't lose heart. Because our hearts have been strengthened by Christ. As we close then, this is the question I ask you this morning. Are you concerned about the encouragement, strength, and stability of your brethren right here in the church? Are you concerned about that? That thought doesn't just cross your mind. It lingers. It lingers so that it motivates prayers, ministry. We long for your brothers and sisters here to be encouraged, strengthened, and stabilized in their walk with Christ in the face of opposition. Maybe put it this way. In other words, is there an agonizing struggle in your heart that longs to see your brethren encouraged? Because this is the kind of thought that maybe steals your appetite, and you fast and pray that your brothers, sisters, can be strengthened. The kind of thought that as you're falling asleep at night, it keeps you awake an extra 20 minutes as you lie there and you beg God to do this in our church. This is the kind of thing that will get you up a few minutes early on a Sunday to come to a 9 o'clock prayer time and beseech the Lord with us here to do this in our congregation as we meet. Do I have that kind of struggle that it's actually doing something? How about this? Is your concern great enough that it prompts you to do that which would produce encouragement in those who are around you? It's not just a thought you have, it's actually something that drives you to fellowship. In such a way that you are striving to encourage the truth. Life, touch life, spend time together. If that is happening in your life, I know it's happening in many of your lives. I see it, hear it, we talk about it. We enjoyed some of that last night, the brothers in Christ in our shepherding group, and sisters in Christ in our shepherding group. This is going on. I'm not saying it's not, but I'm asking you to self-evaluate right now. You read this. Would this describe you? Is it increasingly so? Let's put it this way. By God's grace, then, may we grow in our love for the church in such a way that we begin to struggle in our souls and serve with our lives for the encouragement and strength of our brethren as they strive for love and live for the Lord. May this be the heartbeat in each of us in relation to the body of Christ, which part of the body of Christ that God has made us by His grace made us. Father, thank you. Thank you this morning for your truth. Thank you for your word. Father, we need this. I need this. And I ask that you would help us now to encourage one another, to be encouraged and to encourage. Father, may we love like this. May we, as we over the next couple of weeks, see more of these marks of genuine love. May you continue to grow us up and strengthen us in this way, and be glorified, exalting your Son as you do.